Well, the young people are stuck with me tonight. Lucky, lucky you. Isaiah chapter 44. Turn in your Bibles as we've been going through the book of Isaiah. Boy, there are just so many practical applications to this marvelous book, aren't there? And there is a clear reminder that God is in control, and once again, we're going to be seeing that, in perhaps even a new and different way. But clearly in Isaiah chapter 44, I'm the one that's in charge. And as God continued to repeat in the book of Isaiah, is there anybody like me? And you have to wonder, why are other people saying that there are other gods? Paul makes mention of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he says, well, you know, people have idols and have other gods. Not that there are really any other gods, but, you know, they call themselves gods, so we'll go ahead and bring them in the conversation. But we know that there's really only one. How is it we know? How can we be sure? How do we know that the one that we worship is the right one? Well, that's one of the things we're going to be talking about tonight. The distinction of God and how we know so clearly that He is the one true God. That there are really no other gods. They're just paper mache's, the things that people have made, forms, idols that man has conjured up in his imagination. And here they are, but they don't do anything. They just made of wood and steel, and not only that, but it's just man's imagination, whether it's philosophy or the Greek gods. Or, I mean, where's the conversation? Where is the relationship? Where is a nation that can actually say, this is my God, and He leads and directs, and He tells me what's going to happen before it happens? Is there any God like this? And this is the great argument in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to pick up in verse 6 as we begin reading. God declares to Judea, I am the Lord God. We pick up in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, that is, His being Israel's Redeemer. I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. But you do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you, declared it, that you're my witnesses? Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock, anyone else that you can depend on? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no value. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know. So they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol? To no profit. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. This particular passage is written in the context of a lot of upheaval. We know that Judea has been rebellious, and clearly Israel had been rebellious also, and has already been taken into captivity by the great nation of Assyria. Assyria has been moving at such a rapid pace that it's scaring everybody around. And so they are feverishly making their idols, hoping that they can produce their idols fast enough to protect them as Assyria is coming in and just swallowing one nation after the other. Gone down into Egypt, swallowed them up, went all the way over towards the area of India, went all the way to Europe. I mean, they're just swallowing up everything, and this human mass of great army is going. And we know that they had literally surrounded little Judea. Powerful force, powerful force. How in the world are we going to protect ourselves? And I guess one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, if a catastrophic event happened, where would we turn? What would we try to do? If we heard that it was coming, what would we feverishly try to do? How would we protect ourselves? Would we check our bank account? Would we try to draw out the money before anybody else could get to it, or before they could close it down? Would we run to the first Navy station? Where would we go for protection? What would be our hope? What would be our security? We all have different kinds of hopes and guarantees in our own minds and our own thoughts, but shouldn't our hope be in God? I mean, He's either true or not. He's either real or not. He's either who He says or He's not. Do we really believe that? And it's at this point that God begins to call out to Judea, and He says, do you really believe? I mean, who is it that's like me? And He begins to recount things, in particular, things that He's been telling them. Now, I don't know how many religions that you know or how many other gods you know or read about. But I can tell you this, you've never read about one that has a relationship with a nation and that tells that nation ahead of time things that are going to be happening. And then they, like clockwork, happen. That's an amazing thought. I mean, the Word of God is actually written in a historical surroundings. Isn't that true? There's actual history here. But there were real people. One of the things we're going to be talking about Sunday is Pilate. He was actually a real person. For a long time, they thought, well, there wasn't really any governor such as Pilate, but there was. These were all written. They're not fanciful tales, and this is what Peter says. We're not writing to you fanciful tales. And many of the religions out there, you know, one individual had a dream or had a vision, and he writes of these fanciful tales, but there's no relationship, and there's no prophecy, and there's no one saying, this is going to happen, and it does. And yet God has been dealing with His people, Israel, all along in this form, in this fashion. I mean, think about it. He calls forth a man at the age of 75, and He turns to him, and He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. He doesn't even have a child. He's 75 years old. He doesn't even have a child. And he finally has one, as he's close to 100, and his wife also. And he says, you're going to be a great nation. And a lot of other nations are going to come from you also. And it just doesn't look like it. In fact, every time God prophesies in Scripture, it never looks like it's going to happen. I mean, He doesn't prophesy according to trends. He prophesies opposite the trends. Go back to Isaiah in chapter 7, if you will, with me. As He begins to talk to Ahaz, and He actually gives prophecy to Ahaz, as Ahaz is actually surrounded by, well, you know the story, surrounded by Israel, as well as he's surrounded by Syria. These two have joined forces and now are coming against little Judea. It doesn't look good for him. It doesn't look like he's going to win. Besides the fact that Ahaz really is not a righteous king. All the way down the pike, the odds are against him. And yet, 5 to 10 years prior to what God is prophesying, he prophesies this point. And he tells him, he tells Ahaz, look, I know what Israel and Syria are trying to do. They're trying to destroy you. But if you look in verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It will not come to pass. They're not going to take you over. Now, I contend this Ahaz was not prepared, was ill-prepared. There was no way that he was going to fight off these people. And once again, he is a very wicked king. Nevertheless, God says it is not going to happen. They're not going to come in. I'm not going to let them take over Jerusalem. And you have to ask yourself, well, how is God going to stop them? And he actually tells them how he's going to keep them from moving in. Well, that's in chapter 8. If you'll turn with me to chapter 8, we'll pick up in verse 5. Actually, we'll pick up in verse 4. For before the boy knows, and he talks about Isaiah having children and actually using the children as signs, he says, before the boy knows how to cry out, my father, my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. Damascus would be the capital of Syria. Samaria would be the capital of Israel. Will be carried away before, and now he's actually going to tell them how he's going to stop Israel and Syria. How's he going to do that? By Assyria, by the kingdom of Assyria. And he says, and I'm going to have them come in, and they're going to wipe them out. They're going to move them out. In fact, he says in verse 6, inasmuch as this people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin, who is once again the king of Syria, and Ramaliah, the king of Israel, Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them a strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Of course, Assyria is coming out of the Euphrates area, even the king Assyria and all his glory. He's actually foretelling that Sennacherib is going to come and he's going to war against them 10 to 20 years before it actually takes place. Now, once again, I don't know how well you know any other gods, but what other god has done this? What other god has done this? I mean, people like to talk, well, there are so many gods, there's so many. What other god has ever done this? He said something was going to happen. 10 to 20, he's not going according to trends. We're not talking about somebody saying, it looks like the economy's going to be bad next year. No, I see the trend. It looks like it's going to happen. But God, every time he's saying it, I mean, the trend looked like it was just the opposite. It looked like Judea was going to be swallowed up by Syria and Israel. It didn't look like Assyria was going to come in, but they did. And they came in from, well, from the Euphrates, just like he said. It was just like he said. In fact, if you go on a little bit further, in Isaiah chapter 10, he even then in chapter 10 says, after I get finished using Assyria, then I'm going to punish them. So now, once again, 10 to 20 years before they come in to being to start attacking, he's even telling us that they're going to be taken care of. That he's not going to let them take control. In fact, he's only going to let them go so far. And he's going to let them, but he's going to let them come up to the neck of Judea because he doesn't like some of the things that Judea is doing. So he says, they're going to come in, they're going to take care of your enemies, but they're also going to come up to your neck and they're going to threaten you and you're going to be shaking in your boots and then you're going to call them my name. And that's the way it's going to pan out. But woe to Assyria because I'm going to get after them because I don't like their attitude. You say, well, what's their attitude? Well, their attitude is that they want to destroy Judea. You know, the king Sennacherib goes, I can wipe out everybody else. I think I'll wipe out. And God says, no, I'm just using you. I'm just using you to wipe out these other nations, and I'm actually using you to put a chokehold on Judea. But when you get really close to Jerusalem, I'm going to stop you. And that's what chapter 10 is about. Of course, he states in verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, that is his own people, to punish or discipline them, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it doesn't intend to stop there. This is the point. Sennacherib wanted just to wipe out everybody. That was the kind of king he was. Nor does it plan so in his heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy. You see verse 7? And to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? I think we deserve it, and I think that we can take it. Of course, verse 12, so it will be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion, and after Jerusalem has received a good whooping and learned their lesson, he will say, I'll punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said in his heart, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of the people, I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down the inhabitants. I did all this. And God says, what do you mean you did all this? I let you did this. I rose you up for this. Then he says in verse 15, well, the axe can't boast in itself because I'm using the axe. And Assyria, you're the axe that I'm using. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? No. Therefore, what is God going to do? Well, now he's even telling us how he's going to stop them. Now, all of this is prophecy years in advance before it even begins to unfold. So he not only says, okay, Syria and Israel are not going to attack you, Jerusalem. They're going to be stopped. They're going to be stopped by Assyria. Then Assyria is going to come in, and it's going to look like Assyria is going to wipe you out, but they're not. They're going to wipe out all your surrounding cities, and they're going to put a chokehold on you. They're going to surround your city, but then I'll stop them. I mean, he's prophesying all this. Do you know of any God that has done this? That has actually worked in a historical setting in the life of a nation? I mean, we're talking about in reality. We're not talking about, you know, visions and dreams. We're talking about real happenings, historical happenings, documented historical happenings. That's what it's saying. And it's exactly what happened. I mean, they're still uncovering stuff that talk about these wars that were going on, these particular wars. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. How is God going to stop them? Well, we know, according to, well, all you have to do is read a little bit further in Isaiah, chapter 36, chapter 37, and you're going to find out that God stops them by an angel that sends a wasting disease and 185,000 fall dead that night. Well, that would kind of stop your army. I mean, you get 185,000 wiped out suddenly. That puts the brakes on everything. And that's exactly what he said was going to happen. That's exactly what happened. I mean, in the histories, you know, look, kings don't write in their histories, we lost 185,000 men today. But what happens in the histories is there's a big blank spot. And even in the annals of their histories, it's written down, we went back home. Well, they're not going to talk about why they went back. Why wouldn't you finish the job? Wipe out little Jerusalem. It's not that big. You wiped out everything else all around them. You went down into Egypt. You wiped that out. Why not just finish the task? Well, let's see. We just didn't feel like it that day. Well, of course, Scripture tells us why they did. God was in control. You turn a little bit further into Isaiah. Well, actually, if you look at the end of chapter 10, once again, his reminder is in verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes with a rod. I'm going to stop him. He is not going to go any further. In fact, verse 32, he's even going to talk about detail. He's even going to prophesy how far he'll get. Look at verse 32. Yet today he will halt at Nob. I mean, who has prophesied these kind of details? This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. And this is where they're going to stop before they even start attacking. Yet today he will halt at Nob. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion in the hill of Jerusalem. If you keep your finger here and just turn to Isaiah 37, you kind of see an excerpt of this. And we'll just drop down to verse 32. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. In other words, God says, I'm going to put the chokehold with the nation of Assyria, but I'm going to preserve a remnant. That's what's going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come to this city. Now, he's already surrounding the city. We know that according to what's going on in chapter 36 with Hezekiah. He's already surrounding the city. Hezekiah is as good as dead. He will not go into the city or shoot an arrow there. That's pretty detailed. How can you prophesy that? How can you prophesy that a country's going to come up against you, they're going to surround you, no one will shoot an arrow, and they'll all go home, the ones that are left. And you won't have anything to do with it. It won't be your army. God will just take care of it for you. They shall not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come up before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. Well, and of course, then what you see in verse 36, what happens, right? Then the angel of the Lord went out, struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when the men arose early in the morning, behold, they were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home. Well, it didn't end there for him. He goes home and his own sons kill him. And God says, done, finished. Next page. Now God says, now what we have to deal with is the Babylonians, because we're going to have to wipe out, because Assyria was so arrogant. You know, God says, you know, I would have let it go, but because they were so arrogant, we got to wipe them out. So God calls to Babylon and he goes, come on, Babylon, go wipe them out. And then we have chapter 13 of Isaiah, and it's about Babylon. It says in chapter 13, the oracle concerning Babylon. Now we're talking about 100 years in advance, before it ever happened. And now he's going to be telling us who is going to be taking over Assyria. Before Babylon really is a big power at all. I mean, they're working on it. But who can prophesy that? But they're going to come. And then God is going to, in the same chapter, chapter 13, I'll take care of them with the Medes and the Persians. Well, we're crying in a bucket, the Medes and the Persians, that's way down the road. And yet he states in verse 17, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, and they're not going to value gold or silver. They're just going to come in and they're just going to take over. So Babylon's going to come in, and he even tells Judea, these people will come and capture you. He says, now, what I want you to do when they come and capture you is cooperate. If you cooperate, everything will be okay. Of course, Daniel did, and everything was okay with Daniel. But many didn't, and then they suffered the loss in that. But he says, they're going to come in, and I'm going to tell you, set your watches, guys, gentlemen, according to Jeremiah, and I'm going to tell Jeremiah, Jeremiah, come over here. So he calls Jeremiah the prophet. He says, okay, now Jeremiah the prophet, not my son. He calls over Jeremiah the prophet, and he says, okay, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to tell these people that Babylon's going to take them for 70 years. Write it down in your chapter 25 and in chapter 29. Well, I don't know if there was a chapter 25 or 29, but the point is that he wrote it in the book of Jeremiah, and there it is, 70 years. So Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Daniel says, I started reading the book of Jeremiah, and I go, whoa, it's close to 70 years. It's starting to really start getting on my knees and praying for my people, so he does. And sure enough, the Medes and the Persians start arising, and you go, well, how in the world are the Medes and the Persians going to do this? And God tells us in the book of Isaiah, who's going to be the king of the Medes and the Persians over 150 years in advance before it ever happens, before he's even born, he gives us the name of Cyrus. Did you know that? Yeah. We'll turn there. Isaiah, you just have to skip over a few pages from where we are and go into chapter 45. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 44, he gives the name in verse 28. It is the name Cyrus. Now, who can predict who's going to be the king of another nation 150 years in advance? What God has ever done that? Do you know of any? Any? Has Muhammad, as a great prophet, ever done anything like this? Has Buddha given us any insight through his belly button? Has anybody really given us any details of facts like this that have come true? This is the God that we worship, the God of the history, the God who makes history. He's the first and the last. Before it happens, he orchestrated it. He's the one that made it happen. This is his plan. These are not accidents. These nations that come into existence and then they blow away like dust, this is him. He's doing this, and this is what he's telling you. He says, if you don't think I'm doing it, I'll tell you what's going to happen next. And so he says in chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, I'm going to raise you up. And Cyrus, you know what you're going to do? By George, before you're even born, boy, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to go in there and you're going to conquer. Of course, what we've been reading in chapter 43 is how he's going to conquer Babylon. How in the world are you going to conquer this great nation, Babylon, who has this great river flowing right through the center of it, and the walls are built over it? How in the world are you going to get in? Nobody can penetrate those walls. But we remember the story, that even according to historian Herodotus, that there it is recorded, that here Cyrus is up in another war someplace. He's taking his horses, and he's taking his mighty white horses, and he says, okay, let's cross the river. And of course, the one horse, one of his prize horses, starts crossing the river by itself. Too powerful river. and his horse drowns. And he's so ticked off with that river, he says, when I'm finished with you, river, old ladies can wade through you. And he divides his men into two groups, and you got over 180 channels in each group, and they just start digging. And they just start, and before long, the river is no longer powerful. It's dissipated even into the deserts. It just happens that very same year to head down towards Babylon. Bing! I have an idea. We'll take channels and we'll redirect the Euphrates and we'll march right under the wall in the city. Of course, the city was so huge and so big that it took literally months for them to even figure out that they had even come in. And they just took over one right after another. The great power of the army and God was planning it. So in fact, he records how it's going to happen in chapter 43. He says, you know what I'm going to do? Before it even happens, 150 years, 200 years before it happens, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. The desert's going to sing. Water's going to start being dissipated in the desert. You might ask, how is that water going to get there? Oh, wait and see. I have an army that likes to dig. And they're going to be putting channels all the way through. And so he talks about this in verse 15, if you look with me in chapter 43. In fact, his statement, if you back up into verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, Israel, I'm not going to leave you in Babylon. When that 70 years, when that time clock is up, I've got an army coming in, the Medes and the Persians, and they're going to get you out of there. And I've already got the guy who's going to do it. His name is Cyrus. And this is how he's going to do it in that given year. And his statement is, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them down as fugitive, even the Chaldeans, into their ships in which they rejoice. In other words, I'm going to make their ships to nothing. They have these grand old ships going down the great Euphrates, and he says they're all going to be dry docked. All these ships that they prize and they glory in. I am the Lord your God, the creator of Israel, your king. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea, the path through the mighty waters, who brings forth a chariot. And by the way, I put the horse in the water to make him think this. And they will lie down together and not rise up. Verse 18, do not call it to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. I'm going to do something new. It's going to spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? Won't you see it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will thank me. Gee, thanks for the water in the desert. Where did that come from? And he begins to prophesy exactly what's going to happen. Well, you come to chapter 45, and he says to Cyrus, now Cyrus, once you take control of the kingdom, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and fix my walls. And by the way, Cyrus, I want you to pay for it. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 45, he says in verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness. That is Cyrus. And I will make all his way smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go free. Without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, they're not going to be paying him for any of this. He's just going to do it. 150 years, because we know that Isaiah dies in 695. That's 150 years before Cyrus even comes on the scene.
And in chapter 9, verse 6, 700 years before the birth of Christ. And then the other part of it,
that's right. All those, and this is what he's saying. Look right in front of you. You're going to see these things happen, many of you in your lifetime, he says. Now, all the other prophecies in the distant future, you don't think they're going to happen. The one who controls all these things, the detail of our God. I mean, have you ever taken notice of all the details of the prophecies? Is there any other religion, any other, that has any prophecies at all? That can tell you what's going to happen with pinpoint precision. Is there any other? And the answer is absolutely not. I mean, this is how we know. So he raises up this Cyrus. And let me just mention this too, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this, but Herodotus, the historian, tells us an interesting story, and I believe there's validity to it, of the life of Cyrus, that this lad was born and his grandfather, who was then king of the nation, had a dream. His grandfather had a dream that it seemed like his grandson was going to take over his kingdom. So he goes to his magi and he says, "Magi, what is this dream?" And the magi says, "Well, your grandson's going to take the kingdom away from you." So Cyrus goes, Cyrus's grandfather goes, "We can't have that." So he turns to his second in command and he says, "Go take the child and kill him." So he takes the child, but he can't kill him. He just can't find in his heart to kill Cyrus. But he finds a couple, a sheep herder couple, that have just lost their baby, stillborn. And he says, "Give me your baby. I'll substitute your baby as Cyrus, and you take care of Cyrus." And so they did. As Cyrus becomes of age, it finally is found out. And his grandfather finds out he'd been tricked, but it's too late. Ultimately, Cyrus takes this position, but can you imagine? Does it not seem like there's a force trying to break prophecy? And yet God is not going to let it happen. It's going to happen exactly like God says, and God's word will be fulfilled. And so you read prophecy after prophecy, and in Isaiah chapter 7, Scripture tells us that the Messiah is going to be born in chapter 7 of Isaiah from a virgin. And you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That's in Isaiah. Some 700 years before anything ever really happens, it's already prophesied in the book of Isaiah. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 9 that he's going to come out of Galilee. Galilee. Now wait a minute, I thought he was born in Bethlehem. Some 700 years is written by Micah. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, how can he be born in Bethlehem and come out of Galilee? Well, obviously, his parents moved. So as he was born in Bethlehem, they move up to Nazareth, and then they settle in the Galilean region, and he ends up having a home in Capernaum. Well, that all fits with this person called Jesus, doesn't it? Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that he'll come to earth and he'll be despised and rejected. That he'll come and suffer. He'll be beat. Isaiah tells us this 700 years before it happens. We have a magnificent God that is controlling every single detail of everything that is happening. And this is why he states, and I just want to read this again in chapter 44, because we read it the first time, but just to remind you of what he's stating. "Thus says the Lord," verse 6 of Isaiah 44, "the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Lord of hosts is saying that he controls everything. "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established ancient nation, and let him declare to them the things that are coming, events that are going to take place." I mean, I'd like to have a dialogue with all these other people that say they worship other gods. I'd like to know what their gods prophesied, what they said was going to happen. I'd like to know what actually did happen. And we as believers have nothing to be afraid of. Everything that we know to be true is even historically documented. And the more they try to disprove it, the more they find out. It's true. It's true. Well, it was at a time in which they were feverishly trying to make their idols. And he says, "You're just going to be disappointed because none of them work. I'm the only one that works. I'm the only one that changes things. I'm the only one that orchestrates things." And his statement is in verse 9, "He who fashions a graven image, are all of them futile?" Now, what we're going to see in the contrast is, God's going to turn and he says, have I not fashioned you? And then he turns to them and he goes, and you're fashioning your God? That doesn't make sense. God's the one that fashions. You don't fashion your God and think that that God is going to rescue you. He says, you're all doing this to futility. Those who fashion a graven image. Now, if you go back, the same word is used in verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have fashioned or formed you. You are my servant. See? But he then talks about the fact that they use, you know, if you use valuable things, obviously, well, that's going to make it last longer. You want to make sure that whatever God you fashion is going to be really made of good stuff, because you want your God to last a little bit longer than the average gods do. You don't want to use any plastic stuff. You want to use, you know, the heavy stuff. Those who fashion a graven image, all of them are futile. The precious things, the pleasurable things, the desirable things, they sort of put together. And you know, I don't know what your God is, but it's not going to save you. It can't tell you what's going to happen. There are prognosticators that think that they can somehow look down at the trends of the day and give you an idea, an inkling, but we can't even tell you what the weather's going to be really next week. We'll try, but we're really not too good at that. Some people are trusting in government. Some people trust in the government programs. Other people will trust in insurance and careers. You know, I've seen people, you know, if I can just get this is the career, if I can get this career, this will just make sure that I'll always have a job. That's what they thought about the government jobs. If I can work for the post office, it'll always be there. We're not even sure the post office is going to be there tomorrow. You can't trust anything. Don't put your trust in, you know, the wisdom of man. Oh, you know, I think I got this figured out. I finally got this. As soon as you have it figured out, God moves the earth. We begin to think that our technology is somehow going to save us. I've often commented that, you know, what, 20, 30 years ago, people weren't even talking about health insurance. Now everybody's got to have it. Where did that come from? I'm still shaking my head. I'm still lost in the dark ages. What is this health insurance that people have to have? Well, are you going to die without it? You're going to die with it. I just can't understand. People begin to put their trust in education. If I just get enough education, well, that's, I mean, I don't know what your God is, but it's not going to save you. It's not going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. It's not going to protect you in the future. It cannot be your hope. In fact, he says it very clearly, there is no profit in any of your gods, and they will only disappoint you. They will actually, he says, behold, verse 11, all his companions will be put to shame. Same word that literally means, it's an interesting word because it's one of those words that just sound like it. Whoosh, you know, sound like something's going up in smoke. That's the word. And what it means is put to shame or disappointed. It's like it goes up in smoke is what it means. Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. The craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them put together, be put to shame, disappointed, discontented. And clearly what they're going to find out is it's just all to naught, futile. I think one of the things that brings so much anxiety into people's lives is that they're trying so feverishly to grab on to some sort of hope when the world starts shaking and there's panic and there's anxiety. But you and I know who holds the future. And he's the only one that we need to be right with. As sure as God has made the promises of these nations, he's made promises to you. And if you'll claim those promises, you won't have to live in fear either. It's an interesting point, and I want you to mark it well in your Bibles, verse 8. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. What is that telling us? Well, first of all, it's telling us that some people were afraid. Some people were trembling. There are many Christians that are anxious and that are trembling and full of anxiety. You don't have to be. But I can tell you the reason you are is because you haven't put your trust in the Lord. I mean, isn't it Isaiah that says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee"? Well, sure it is. A marvelous passage in 24:3. And what he's telling us is you don't have to be there because I am controlling these things. Why is it that we seem to miss it? Why is it that we seem to panic and we turn to the other resources? Why is that? Well, I just want to give you a little insight, and we're going to the book of Proverbs. So we'll turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Have you ever been through the book of Proverbs? Once again, let me just encourage you, read that first verse. It will set the stage for the verses that will follow, and it will give you a good grounding of where you're going. Proverbs chapter 16 tells us this, very simply put: the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answers of the tongue is from the Lord. Let me tell you what that's saying. God has given us leeway. He's given you a free will. He's given you the leeway of making plans. But he says, be careful. I just want to let you know that though you make plans, I'm the one that makes sure it's going to turn out a certain way. The answers all come from me. Remember, as kids, you know, I make certain plans. So I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. As soon as this happens, it's the way, you know, of course, rarely do the plans ever come out the way you think they are. And if, as an adult, I found that was true when you get older. You thought, well, if I just am free and have all that freedom, I'm going to be able to control my life and my destiny, and it doesn't happen. So, you make the plans. But God says, just a little insight here. Every decision of how it's going will come from me. Now I'm going to tell you the reason people are frustrated. Because we make all sorts of plans that are not necessarily good plans. And what he's going to go on to say, and I'm going to show you in Proverbs, what he's going to go on to say is that your motives are wrong. And your heart's wrong. Because the statement is the plans of the heart belong to a man. Now, every time he uses the word heart, the emphasis of the word heart there is that's the center of your desires. Another way put is that's your priorities, your values. So, you know, sometimes he'll talk about the mind, other times he'll talk about the heart. When he talks about the heart, he's saying this is your priority. And you and I make plans based on our priorities. The things that you do are based on what you feel is valuable. People oftentimes tell me, well, I just didn't have time to do it. No, you did exactly what you wanted to do according to your priorities. That's what you did. And that's how we live, according to what our desires are. Right. But when we begin to do it, and if, in fact, our heart is wrong and our motives are wrong, and if, in fact, this is the key point, you're a child of God, God's not going to let you do it. Any more than he's going to let Judea waste away by the side, allow Assyria to come in, or allow them to continue to go astray. He's just not going to let them do it. Now, their plans were such and such that they were going to do it. But God says, I have other plans for you. I have formed you. I created you. I have purposed. This is the way it's going to happen. You can say all you want to. Well, I think I have other plans. He's going to go, well, you go ahead. You're going to be frustrated. And so many Christians are frustrated because they have made plans, but they have forgotten the one simple thing. But all the answers are from God. And they don't know why they're beating their head against the wall. It's like they're running around in circles. Why can't I get anywhere? It would almost be like Ruth in the Old Testament going, why can't I get a husband? I'm hanging around all the Moabites. And God says, well, you never were intended to go with the Moabites. You were intended to go back to Bethlehem, where it looks like you'd never find a husband, but that's where I have a husband for you. And you begin to realize that the best thing you can do is submit your way to the Lord. Because in so doing, you find out a lot sooner where you're supposed to be, and you stop being frustrated. I mean, even when God puts us in the place that we need to be, we're so frustrated because we're looking for all the wrong things. And the reason that we do that, I mean, let's just be honest with ourselves, is we don't think God has the best for us. We think that we really have a better plan, and you're not going to be happier than what God has for you. You're just not going to be. The plans of a heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. Now, why do you think he throws that in there? I have a plan. Oh, yeah? Is it a good plan? Oh, it's a good plan. How good is it? It's the best plan. Well, all the man's plans are good in his own sight, but the Lord knows. I mean, I remember when I was starting off, I was going to be a millionaire by the time I was 30. That was my goal. It's a great goal. And so I was talking to the guy that I was working with in construction, and he had brought me in. And he says, okay, that's what you want to do, you know. You'll do this and operate equipment, and then you'll be a foreman. And so I'm climbing the ladder, and I'm just getting more miserable as the days go by. I remember coming to a wall and going, I don't want to do this the rest of my life. Money's just not worth it. I mean, I'm pursuing in my own mind, my own plans, and I think this is the grandest thing that would ever happen. I'll get me 3 pickups in my garage. I mean, it was just the way to go. Wasn't happy. Miserable, miserable, miserable. The last thing I wanted to be was a pastor. The very last thing, if you were to list all the things of all the jobs that you could, and if you were to check up, if I were to take this, one of those tests, MMPI, personality test, if I were to take that personality test, I wouldn't have fit under that one. Like speaking in front of people, nope. Like being with people, nope. And I used to go down the list. And like reading, no. I don't like reading. Yet, you know, the Lord just keep pushing. And I was more miserable. I just got more miserable. God just miserable me to death. And finally I go, okay, enough. I thought I knew the right way to go, but, you know, my motive was just plain greed. I wasn't looking for what was right or what was happy. If you were to ask me, oh, is this the right thing to do? I go, sure, make money, that's the right thing to do. I didn't have the right motives. I wasn't seeking to please God. Some people are seeking to please God, and God says, you'll make a lot of money, and I'll have you do this. And that's what they should be doing. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will begin to pan out. And God has different ones to do different things. There's no doubt about it. But he has a plan for your life. What, you don't think the God who created all the nations doesn't know where you are? You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. He has called you out of this soul world of darkness and into his light, that you might be those that proclaim his righteousness. So verse 3 states this. So commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. You know, God doesn't want to rob you of things, but commit your works to the Lord. Lord, I just want to do what you... I found when I just came before the Lord and says, you know what, I'm clearing my slate. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do. And you know, first God begins to direct you and you go, anything but that. But then you get over that and you go, okay, that's what you want me to do. I'm not going to be happy. But then you find out you are. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's orchestrated the difficulties, and he's orchestrated even wicked people in your life. Everyone who is proud in heart is abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. I could put that another way, but I would say just stop resisting him now. Because your arrogance is just going to get you in trouble. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, how many times have we quoted this verse? He'll even take care of your enemies. What is this telling us? I mean, look, the theme doesn't stop. Look at the very last verse, verse 33. A lot is cast into the lap. But what? It's every decision is from the Lord. You can't even luck out of his will. You understand that? Oh, I'm lucky today. I dodged the bullet today. No, no, no. That luck was him, or the lack thereof. God is the one that is doing all these things. Just a careful reminder, verse 25. You're familiar with the verse, right? There is a way. Seems right, but the end thereof is death. In everything that he's writing in this particular chapter, he's saying, who do you think's in charge? So why are you with wrong motives trying to make plans? I'm not going to let you do it. So we find ourselves miserable and upset and angry because things aren't going our way. Stop it. We're never meant to. You would never be happy. Those things are fulfilled. You just get yourself in a mess and be miserable the rest of your life and be stuck there. So thank God he's put the hold on it. And he said, you can go this far, but no further. And that's your boundary. And finally, I'm going to turn everything around, and this is what we're going to do. With your blessing or without it. But this is what I've called you for. And so he takes Judea and he puts them into captivity. And he goes, you had enough? 70 years enough? Yeah, 70 years enough. Let's go home. So he calls Cyrus up and he says, take them home. Cyrus does. How do you get an enemy to take your people home? But he does. And God will do that in your life. He'll just start clearing up everything. Everything will start to make sense. Everything will fall in place. And you'll begin to rejoice every day. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I want to give you thanks that you're orchestrating our lives. That you're a God that is sovereign. You know all things before they begin because you're the one that made them happen. You're the one that created one nation after another. You're the one that made us. While we were in our mother's womb, you wove us. And before there was word in our mouth, you knew everything we were going to say. You had every day of our life written in a book when as yet there was not one single day that existed in our life. There are no surprises to you. You have created our life. You have formed us for a purpose. We are no accidents. We are children of God. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves oftentimes very anxious and frustrated. We begin to realize why. As we study your word, we've, like sheep, have gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. Praise the Lord. You have laid our iniquities on yourself, and you've paid the price, and you have rescued us, and as many as received this gift, begin to walk in everlasting life. Begin to have a peace that passes all understanding. And begin to have a joy that doesn't go away. You give us a purpose to life. Everything makes sense. Lord, work in life tonight. We worship you, the one true God. And we give you thanks that you're in control. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before